It is my pleasure to introduce and bring to the podium our speaker for the Chennai, India Peace Vision of Islam Conference, Dr. Abu Amina Bilal Phillips. Dr. Abu Amina Bilal Phillips was born in Jamaica, West Indies, and grew up in Canada, where he accepted Islam in 1972. He completed a BA from the College of Islamic Disciplines, Usuluddin, at the Islamic University in Medina, Saudi Arabia in 1979, and then Master's in Islamic Theology in 1985 at the University of Riyadh College of Education. In 1994, he completed a PhD in Islamic Theology in the Department of Islamic Studies at the University of Wales in the United Kingdom. From 1994 to 2001, Dr. Bilal had founded and directed the Islamic Information Center in Dubai, United Arab Emirates, and the Foreign Literature Department of Dar al-Fatah Islamic Press in Sharjah. In the year 2001, he went on to establish the Islamic Online University, the first accredited Islamic university on the Internet. He was a professor of Arabic and Islamic studies at the American University in Dubai and Ajman University. He was the head of the Department of Arabic and Islamic Studies at Preston University in Ajman, United Arab Emirates, a lecturer and head of the Sharia Advisory Committee at the Qatar Guest Center in Doha, Qatar, and he is currently the Dean of the Islamic Studies Academy in Doha, Qatar. You can see more information on this at www.islamicstudiesacademy.com, Islam spelled with a double A. For more information about him and his activities, you may visit his personal website at www.bilalphillips.com, BILALPHILIPS. Ladies and gentlemen, speaking on the topic Islam and modernism, welcome to the podium, Sheikh Dr. Abu Amina Bilal Phillips. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Sheikh.
الحمد لله رب العالمين والعاقبة للمتقين ولا عدوان إلا على الظالمين وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. Indeed, all praise is due to Allah, and success will ultimately be given to those who are righteous. An enmity should be towards those who are oppressors in this world. And I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah, and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the last messenger of Allah. Modernism is a topic and a term which comes from another civilization. It is something which has no place in Islamic teachings. It is a foreign term. A term which is being promoted in order to change Islam as we know it today, or as it has been known for the last 1,400 years. Efforts to modernize Islam began some time ago. But before looking at those efforts, it is important for us to understand the roots of modernism in its original home. In Europe, in America, when scientists found contradictions between the writings of the Bible, the Torah, and what they had learned and developed from their own empirical research, a movement, a rebellion against what could be called Orthodox Christianity and Judaism began. A science known as higher criticism, where biblical texts were compared, ancient texts with more recent texts, to determine where changes had taken place, and ultimately leading the scholars to conclude that these works were the works of men. Though in previous times the Bible was considered to be the Word of God, and the Torah, the Word of God to Moses. However, from the period of the Renaissance up to the 20th century, a progressive change took place, which led even scholars of the Bible and the Torah to conclude that these were the works of human beings. Therefore, as works of human beings, they had to be updated. Human efforts are not complete, cannot be complete, because times change, and therefore religion written up by human beings also needed to change along with the times. This way of thinking led to the modernist movement among Christians and Jews. It took on a variety of different names, among them interpretations and others. And what we found was that changes took place within the church and within Jewish tradition. Basically, trying to modernize Christianity and Judaism so that it would become acceptable to a new generation that was raised on science and inquiry and challenging and questioning every known truth. As a result, it was concluded that anything which went against scientific knowledge had to be reinterpreted. The texts were reinterpreted from a devotional perspective, from a moral and ethical perspective, and the laws were left behind. So we had Jews who didn't abide by the dietary laws, how animals were to be slaughtered, which animals could be eaten, etc. Modern Judaism rejected these laws as being antiquated. And modern Christianity followed with regards to the laws or principles that the church followed into the 21st century, where the society changed in its attitudes towards things like pornography, homosexuality, etc. So the church changed its views also. So now we have, in Protestantism, homosexual priests. Homosexual priests, something unthinkable in the 60s and before. Homosexual priests, something unthinkable in the 60s and before. But now, in spite of the texts about Sodom and Gomorrah in the Bible, we now have homosexual priests. This attitude, people have tried also to put on Islam. And the movement to do it began from the colonial era, when the colonial powers conquered the Muslim world and imposed their way of life on the Muslim world. We found Muslims in a state of retreat, stagnation from an educational point of view, falling more and more into a state of backwardness, as the colonial powers would promote others in those countries, Muslim countries, who are non-Muslims, etc., promote them into positions of authority. And the consequence of that led to three distinct trends amongst Muslims. Muslims who might be called scholars and others. On one hand, we had a group who were traditionalists. Traditionalists in the sense that they felt we should just continue as we were. Our tradition was madrasas. We leave the reading and understanding of Quran to the ulama, and the average Muslim didn't know Arabic, wasn't encouraged to learn Arabic in the non-Arabic countries, and the traditionalists supported that way. There was another group that arose at this time who, looking at the situation, realized that Muslims had strayed from the path. And this is what led to their state of backwardness and decline. Not Islam. It wasn't Islam. Islam was intact. But Muslims had strayed away from Islam. So what developed, what needed to be promoted, was a return to the original teachings of Islam as found in the Quran and the Sunnah. The third group which appeared was that of the modernists. Those who felt that Islam was outdated and it was necessary actually to change Islamic teachings themselves. And it is this group that the colonial powers supported strongly. So we find appearing as representatives of this group in the three major centers of Islam: Turkey, Egypt, and India. Turkey, where the seat of the caliphate, the Islamic caliphate, was, it was necessary to undermine that and to bring it down. And the person chosen for that job was Kemal Atatürk. Kemal Atatürk, whose ideas were secular, he attempted to change the face of Islam in Turkey and from there project a new face over the rest of the Muslim world. He called for the adhan to be given in Turkish. He brought pews into the masjids, chairs that people should sit on, like the chairs in the churches. He forbade Muslims from wearing turbans. They had to wear bowler hats, like the people in Europe wore at that time. And he also forbade women from wearing hijab, from covering their heads. The headscarf was prohibited. In Egypt, the leader of that movement was Muhammad Abdu, who was chosen and given Islamic learning in the Muslim world. This is where Muslim scholarship was traditionally and had been traditionally developed. So that became a focus. Muhammad Abdu, his position, as he said, whenever he felt distress or he felt a need for renewal of his spirit, when he felt down, etc., there in Egypt, he would travel to Europe and revive his spirit. So he is telling us with that expression what his point of view was. Basically, that what the West had, the Muslim world needed. That the Western world was completely compatible with Islamic teachings, etc. Muslims needed to be like Westerners. And he attempted, because of the influence of science, he was very much overwhelmed by Western science. He attempted to explain away all of the miracles in the Quran through other means. For example, in the chapter known as Surah Al-Fil, where Allah describes the destruction of the armies of Abraha, when he came with an elephant to destroy the Kaaba in Mecca, that Allah sent birds with clay pebbles in their beaks and they dropped it on these people and it killed them and killed the elephant. This was a miracle. Muhammad Abdu, in an attempt to make it acceptable to a Western mind, scientific mind, said, well, actually, the birds were not really birds. The word for bird, tayr, really means a flying being. Could be an insect or a bird or even a flying fox. They have flying foxes and it's a kind of animal. It's all called tayr. So he said, really, tayr referred to mosquitoes. That's what was happening. Mosquitoes who were carrying microbes. Right? The clay pebbles were not really clay pebbles, they were microbes. And when they bit the army of Abraha and his elephant, they were infected by disease and they died. That was his explanation. In India, we had the representative of modernism, Sir Syed Ahmed Khan, the founder of Aligarh University, who basically promoted the idea that success lied in following the British way. He promoted rationalism, and he also denied the miracles in the Quran. He spoke against polygamy, the Islamic divorce laws, against riba, saying it was okay, interest, modern interest, against the hudud, the Islamic fixed Islamic laws for certain crimes. And, of course, in Aligarh University, what was taught there of Islam was taught only in English, to take the students away from the Arabic foundations, to create a new generation who would be divorced from the roots of Islamic knowledge. His student, Amir Ali, was an extreme modernist who wrote a book called The Spirit of Islam, one of the first books that I read when I accepted Islam. He mentioned in there that Prophet Muhammad ﷺ wrote the Quran. And he promoted the idea that it is about the spirit of Islam and not the letter of the law. We focus or should focus only on the devotional aspects of Islam. This is where the truth of Islam lies. Not in the laws, because times change. And to try to apply laws from 1,400 years ago is illogical. In more recent times, we had what is known as the Rand Corporation Report. Came out a few years back. And in it, it categorized Muslims into different categories. And it promoted those who it considered to be the modernist, or what they call them, the moderate Muslims. That was the other title. Moderate Muslims are the equivalent of the modern Muslims. These are Muslims who don't mind drinking alcohol, shaking the hands of women, praying once a week, and so on and so forth. Not feeling that they have to observe the laws of Islam, they will explain that Islam is in the heart. It's a thing of the heart. It is not necessary to wear Islam as a badge externally. And in general, we can summarize that ancient approach as reason over revelation. Reason over revelation. Al-aql ala al-naql. The mind given precedence over what has been revealed. Reason and rationality. We should approach things from a reasoned and rational way and not according to revelation. This was expressed a long time before, from a few hundred years after the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. A movement arose which was called the Mu'tazilites, al-Mu'tazila, and they promoted the same idea: reason over revelation. And as a result, they created turmoil in the Muslim world. However, the Muslim world recovered and brushed them aside. In our times, from the 20th century, it is coming back at us again. We can summarize that ancient approach as reason over revelation. Reason over revelation. Al-aql ala al-naql. The mind given precedence over what has been revealed. Reason and rationality. We should approach things from a reasoned and rational way and not according to revelation. This was expressed a long time before, from a few hundred years after the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. A movement arose which was called the Mu'tazilites, al-Mu'tazila, and they promoted the same idea: reason over revelation. And as a result, they created turmoil in the Muslim world. However, the Muslim world recovered and brushed them aside. In our times, from the 20th century, it is coming back at us again. And people are calling to reanalysis of Islam. It is not good for our times. We need to reassess. We need to revive, to change, in order to be able to survive in the 21st century and beyond. The idea of change, changing with the times, may sound very attractive. However, The fact of the matter is that if Islam was really from Allah, from God, then it should be good for all times. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, on one occasion, when he sat with his companions, he drew a line in the sand. And then he drew lines on either side, branching off. And he explained to the people, to his companions, that the line in the middle was his path, the path to God. And the lines branching off on either side were paths of deviation, misguidance, with a devil at the end of each one calling people to it. And then he recited a verse from the Quran, وَأَنَّ هَذَا صِرَاطِي مُسْتَقِيمًا فَاتَّبِعُوهُ وَلَا تَتَّبِعُوا السُّبُلَ فَتَفَرَّقَ بِكُمْ عَن سَبِيلِي. This is my straight path. So follow it, and do not follow the many other paths, and in that way deviate. His paths will deviate, take you from that path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The path of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is one path. It is a path which is good for not only his time, but for all times. It was a path which has its roots in the Quran, the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which was based on human nature. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah Almighty, who knew what would happen in human society, what changes would take place. He knew the needs of that society, and he prescribed laws which would guide them until the last day, because he sent his last messenger, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Therefore, the message was the last message. And that last message was to be a source of guidance for humankind until the last day of this world. Therefore, the issue of modernism, which basically calls Muslims today to not be precise and concerned about the legal aspects of Islam, but to focus more on the devotional aspects, the spirit of Islam, not the letter. This movement focuses currently on female issues, the oppressed Muslim woman. She needs to be brought into the 21st century. Statistics which were mentioned to me today by a non-Muslim, that the most uneducated segment of society here in India is Muslim women. Most uneducated. So what does that mean? Does that mean that Islam is antiquated? It is outdated? It cannot provide a drive and a force and a means for women to be educated like men? What does it mean? Well, I answered that lady's question when she asked, with the fact that seeking knowledge is compulsory on every Muslim, as Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. No distinction between male and female, it is compulsory on both. Furthermore, the first generation of Muslims who conveyed Islam to us in its entirety, the superstructure of Islam built on the infrastructure of the Quran. The fourth most prolific narrator of this structure of Islam from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the Prophet's wife Aisha. She was the fourth most prolific narrator of hadiths of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and a generation of scholars studied under her. So were it that Islam discouraged learning for women, then the Prophet's wife, Aisha, would not have been among the leading scholars of that generation. So really, Islam does not discourage women from education. In fact, it encourages education among women. However, it is within certain bounds, certain principles, that Islam does look at the role of the woman in the family and consider it to be primary. This is priority, that she look after the family. To be educated and look after the family, that is ideal, that is best. However, as I pointed out to the lady, when people talk about the statistics of the uneducated Muslim woman in India, I suggested to her that we should also look at the other set of statistics about the number of aborted females in India. The children whose lives are taken while they're in the womb. Where is this? Is this amongst the Muslims? No. The highest percentages are among other than Muslims. The right to life, which Islam enshrines, forbids the taking of the life of the fetus. So, and not to say that there are not some Muslims who are disobedient and get involved in this practice also. Yes, there are Muslims who are involved in it too, but not on the scale as the non-Muslims. Because Islam teaches that the right to life is primary. Taking that child's life is prohibited. So if I had to choose, as I said to her, between an ignorant Muslim woman who protects the life of her child and an educated non-Muslim woman who will destroy her child, I will say I will choose that uneducated Muslim woman. Or the Muslim woman who comes under attack. On one hand, we have to admit that Muslims, Muslim men, have been delinquent in their fulfilling their responsibility to educate their women. There is delinquency here. Muslims have not fulfilled their Islamic obligation of educating the women amongst them. There is failure. Failure not in Islam, but on the part of Muslims. So what needs to be done here is not modify the teachings of Islam, but wake up Muslims to the responsibility of educating their women. So we don't need to modernize, because Islam never encouraged the ignorance of women. It encouraged their education. Also, with regards to women and their education, as I said, Islam goes a step further, and it stresses that women who are seeking education should do so in fields which are beneficial to the community, not just education for the sake of education, which will put them in situations which are un-Islamic, but education for the benefit of the community. So it has an outlook. It does focus on the need of the community. It does address the need, for example, to have Muslim female doctors and dentists who would serve the needs of the females. The other society doesn't care. Male, female, anything goes. He's a doctor, you can go to him. Well, that doctor is a man. Regardless of the oath that he swore and everything else, he's still a man. And as a man, if women are taking off their clothes in front of him, he is going to be affected. And as such, the numbers of cases of women who are abused, who are molested by doctors, is many. There are many cases of it happening. Maybe it's kept quiet to some degree. People are ashamed. But it is happening on a big scale. In America, people are not ashamed. They will speak out against it. So there are many, many, many cases on record. Doctors jailed for molestation of their patients. Many cases. So Islam says, protect the women by educating women to be doctors and dentists so they can serve the need that women have and protect them from harm and protect their faith and protect their religion. And the attacks on Muslim women don't end there. There are attacks concerning divorce laws, concerning inheritance laws, marriage laws, dress, etc. There are many. For the most part, either what is being called for addresses a failure amongst Muslims, where Muslims may be involved, as our brother mentioned, in the evil practice of taking mahar from the women, the family of the women. An evil practice and a custom which comes from another tradition and which leads to the death of thousands of women in this country every year. They call them bride burnings, where that woman's family is not able to provide the money which was promised, or they want more and they can't provide more. So the husband, the young man, and his mother catch the bride in the kitchen, pour kerosene over her, and set her on fire. Thousands of cases of this every year. In order to try to deal with it, the government has banned this mahar business. And some women have reported men who tried to demand mahar. Few. But Islam had the solution right from the beginning. The mahar was to be given by the man to the woman. Not even to her family, to the woman. Symbolic of his preparedness to look after her. This is the correct way. We apply that and the problem is solved. Nothing new. It is the other society which had to introduce new laws to stop it. Islam already had the laws 1,400 years ago. If we leave the realm of the women and modernism, the other area of attack is from the field of science. Of course, the attack here is weak. It doesn't have the kind of strength that scientists had, secularists had, with regards to the Bible and the Torah. Because there are many, many contradictions in the Bible and the Torah when it was placed in front of the scientific facts. In fact, in the Quran, what we find is that scientifically, what is mentioned in relationship to science is consistent with scientific facts. There is a portion of things which are mentioned. There's a portion of things mentioned which science doesn't know about. It doesn't say exists or doesn't exist. It doesn't know about it. It doesn't say it is wrong. It can't because it doesn't have knowledge of it. But what it has knowledge of, what Islam speaks about in the Quran, is consistent with modern science. So what the modernists do is that they leave the Quran and they go then to what? To the Sunnah. The Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And they try to attack that. And they take out, for example, the hadith of the fly. This is one of the popular hadiths which modernists like to use to discredit hadith literature, which is the explanation of the Quran. They take up the hadith of the fly. What does the hadith of the fly say? Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, if a fly falls in your drink, dunk him in, push him in under the water or the milk or whatever, and throw him out and finish your drink. Because under one wing of the fly is disease, and under the other wing is the cure. So they say, doctors, Maurice Bucaille wrote about this in the back of his book, The Quran, the Bible, and Science. Doctors only know from the fly disease. The fly flies on diseased things and it brings those diseases to people. Flies are known for disease. So we don't know of any cure, so this hadith cannot be acceptable, cannot be authentic. Even though it is found in the most authentic books, we reject it. Because it contradicts, as they say, science. But really, does it contradict science? No, it doesn't. The hadith of the fly does not contradict science, really. It speaks about something which science doesn't know. That's all it's doing. Science knows about the disease, right? And the Prophet ﷺ, 1,400 years ago, pointed out, this is another point of the hadith that people don't reflect on. People 1,000 years ago, 1,400 years ago, didn't know that there was disease coming from the fly. The Prophet pointed it out 1,400 years ago that it is a carrier of disease. But he also pointed out that it is a carrier of the cure. Science confirmed after the development of the microscope, where they could see microbes and the diseases which the fly carries. They said, yes, the fly carries disease. That's 16th century. 16th century, 1,000 years after the time that the Prophet ﷺ said that there is disease in the fly. Since then, they didn't investigate to see if there could be a cure from the fly also. It's just assumed, it's just a source of disease, and that's it, finish, end of story. However, if we were to have said to somebody in the 1900s, we said to them that in snake poison, the poison of the cobra, there is medicine for heart disease. What do you think they would have said then? Yeah, sounds reasonable. They would have said, you are mad. You are insane. It is known that if a cobra bites you, the poison will stop your heart and you will die. Yet today, there are cobra farms. Bangladesh is well known for it. Cobra farms where The poison of the cobra is milked from the cobra, and extracted from it is medicine used for heart patients. That is the fact of science. The snake has in his own body the poison which could kill him along with the antidote. If he didn't have the antidote, every time he bit something, he would kill himself. So he has the antidote within him. And there are many other plants in the plant in the kingdom, it is known, that have both disease and cure. Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, if a fly falls in your drink, dunk him in, push him in under the water, or the milk, or whatever, and throw him out, and finish your drink. Because under one wing of the fly is disease, and under the other wing is the cure. So they say, doctors, Maurice Bucaille wrote about this in the back of his book, The Quran, the Bible, and Science. Doctors only know from the fly disease. The fly flies on diseased things and it brings those diseases to people. Flies are known for disease. So we don't know of any cure, so this hadith cannot be acceptable, cannot be authentic. Even though it is found in the most authentic books, we reject it. Because it contradicts, as they say, science. But really, does it contradict science? No, it doesn't. The hadith of the fly does not contradict science, really. It speaks about something which science doesn't know. That's all it's doing. Science knows about the disease, right? And the Prophet ﷺ, 1,400 years ago, pointed out, this is another point of the hadith that people don't reflect on. People 1,000 years ago, 1,400 years ago, didn't know that there was disease coming from the fly. The Prophet pointed it out 1,400 years ago that it is a carrier of disease. But he also pointed out that it is a carrier of the cure. Science confirmed after the development of the microscope, where they could see microbes and the diseases which the fly carries. They said, yes, the fly carries disease. That's 16th century. 16th century. 1,000 years after the time that the Prophet ﷺ said that there is disease in the fly. Since then, they didn't investigate to see if there could be a cure from the fly also. It's just assumed, it's just a source of disease, and that's it. Finish. End of story. However, if we were to have said to somebody in the 1900s, we said to them that in snake poison, the poison of the cobra, there is medicine for heart disease. What do you think they would have said then? Yeah, sounds reasonable. They would have said, you are mad. You are insane. It is known that if a cobra bites you, the poison will stop your heart and you will die. Yet today, there are cobra farms. Bangladesh is well known for it. Cobra farms where the poison of the cobra is milked from the cobra, and extracted from it is medicine used for heart patients. That is the fact of science. The snake has in his own body the poison which could kill him along with the antidote. If he didn't have the antidote, every time he bit something, he would kill himself. So he has the antidote within him. And there are many other plants in the plant in the kingdom, it is known, that have both disease and cure. So it is not something unusual. It exists in the world of science. The disease and the cure in the same animal or insect, etc. So the fact that science hasn't discovered it in the fly doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It just means they haven't discovered it. That's all. So we have that on one hand. Look on the other hand. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam 1,400 years ago told his companions, his followers, not to sleep on their stomachs. He told them, don't sleep on your stomachs. And to discourage them further, he said, that is the way the people of the hellfire lie in the hell. But he told them, don't sleep on your stomach. When he found them, his companions sleeping on his stomach, he would come, nudge them with his foot, told them, don't sleep on your stomach. That was the instructions which he gave. For 1,400 years, devout Muslims followed that. They slept on the right side, as the Prophet did, or on their backs. They avoided sleeping on their stomachs. In the 20th century, in the late 70s, early 80s, doctors analyzing the problems of the back, the spine, leading to what they call sway back, people who are hunched over, who can't stand straight, various operations that they have to do to fix the spine. After analyzing those in an issue of Time magazine, they placed a series of recommendations. On the top of the list of recommendations, they said, don't sleep on your stomach. Don't sleep on your stomach. They explain that the spine is the heaviest, you know, bone structure of the body. There is nothing to support it. It's only soft organs in front of it, so it will sag downwards if you lie on your stomach. They said, lie on your side or on your back. That was told 1,400 years ago. Furthermore, in the late 80s, around 1989, British medical scientists doing a survey on children who died in their sleep. Babies, 1 year old, 2 years old, 8 months old, parents put them to sleep and they die. They don't wake up. This was called cot death, or SDS, sudden death syndrome. There are different names for it. They didn't know what caused it. Speculation, but nobody knew. Scientists in the UK, they gathered data from the families who had a child die amongst them, asking them about the type of mattress that they put the child to sleep on, the type of crib, paint which was used, the atmosphere, what was the temperature in the room, were people smoking in the room. They tried to gather as much data about each of those children. Then they fed it into a computer and allowed the computer to correlate it and to bring out the common factors. Number one factor, children put to sleep on their stomachs. It was commonly known amongst the nurses that they would tell parents, tell the mother, if the child has colic, it's crying, it has upset stomach, put them to sleep, put them to lie on their stomachs. That was common knowledge. People used to do that. However, when the doctors realized this, they put on the front pages of the newspapers in the UK, a warning to parents not to put their children to sleep on their stomachs. Their babies, don't put them to sleep on their stomachs. They instructed the hospitals across the country to advise parents not to do this. 9 years later, in 1998, when they did an analysis of the rate of cot death they found that it had dropped almost 70%. Their research was passed on to other parts of the world, in the US, etc., and it spread. But here was something. One might have said it is enough to know that it causes back problems, but here was something else, that it can lead to the death of children. This is something the Prophet of Islam, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, spoke about 1,400 years ago. So do we need to modernize Islam? No, we don't. We may need to modernize Muslims in the sense that they need to educate themselves. They need to get involved in society, building institutions, etc. They need to go back to Islam and to practice it as it should be practiced. Yes. But modernize Islam? No. The teachings of Islam stand. No matter how the West may paint them, like the cutting off the hand of the thief. There is a website on the internet. When you go into it, it shows you a picture of the hand, 3D. And it talks about the miracle of the hand. How, you know, the muscles, the ligaments, the bones work and show this beautiful, wonderful creation of God, the hand. Then at the end of it, it says, and Muslims cut it off. And Muslims cut it off. Well, if we go into the societies where Muslims cut the hand of the thief, what we find is a society which is secure. In Saudi Arabia, and I lived there for 20 years. I lived in Riyadh for 14 years in different parts of the city. And I can honestly say that for those 14 years, I never locked my front door. So do we need to modernize Islam? No, we don't. We may need to modernize Muslims in the sense that they need to educate themselves. They need to get involved in society, building institutions, etc. They need to go back to Islam and to practice it as it should be practiced. Yes. But modernize Islam? No. The teachings of Islam stand. No matter how the West may paint them, like the cutting off the hand of the thief. There is a website on the internet. When you go into it, it shows you a picture of the hand, 3D. And it talks about the miracle of the hand. How, you know, the muscles, the ligaments, the bones work and show this beautiful, wonderful creation of God, the hand. Then at the end of it, it says, and Muslims cut it off. And Muslims cut it off. Well, if we go into the societies where Muslims cut the hand of the thief, what we find is a society which is secure. In Saudi Arabia, and I lived there for 20 years, I lived in Riyadh for 14 years in different parts of the city. And I can honestly say that for those 14 years, I never locked my front door. Closed it, But latching and locks and chains never did it. And nobody entered my home, nor my neighbor's home. And when I spoke to many non-Muslims who lived there, and I asked them, you know, how did they find life there? They said, safe. They felt a sense of safety and security they couldn't feel back home. Yes, there are cases of rape. There are cases of murder. There are cases of theft. It does exist. It doesn't say that because in the time of the Prophet, people stole. People committed adultery. People committed murder. And they were executed. Or their hands were cut off. But the society was a safe society. So we say, if the price for safety of the society is to cut off the hand of the thief, then we will take his hand. It is a miracle of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if that miracle is not serving its proper purpose, and it's serving to harm the society, better cut it off. As Jesus was supposed to have said, if your eye hurts you, you're looking at things you shouldn't be looking at, pluck it out. Remove it. Protect the society. And it should be known anyway that when the law for cutting the hand is applied, it's not applied to each and every person anyhow, anyway. No. There are rules for its application. The rules include that a person not steal in a time of poverty. If there is mass poverty in the society where people are starving, etc., in such circumstances, then the hand will not be cut off. If they steal from their boss, you may have a boss, a manager, who's not giving you your wages, and you steal from him, your hand will not be cut off. If you steal from public property, you go into a library and you steal a library book, your hand will not be cut off because you have a part of it. If you steal from something which is not in its normal place, meaning it has fallen from somebody's pocket, for example, and you pick it up, finders keepers, you're not supposed to do that. You may be punished for it, but they won't cut your hand off. Temptation was there. Whose hand is cut off? It is the professional thief. The pickpocket. How do you think somebody learns to pick a pocket? You think you just anybody can just go and pick a pocket? No. You have to train for it. How to distract the person? You work with a partner who will bounce the person from the other side. While the person is turning, your hand goes in his pocket and you got his stuff. It's an art. An evil art. But you have to train for it. So, that person loses his hand. The person who breaks into your home, breaks into a bank, they will lose their hands. So, this is applied to the incorrigible, people who are, in fact, choosing to steal. They are the ones who feel what's yours is mine and what's mine is mine. You know? Such people don't deserve to be allowed to spread their harm in the society. So they are checked. And once people know that this is the law, you'll find people back off. And so on and so forth through the various laws of Islam. They are there for the protection of the society. And as they say, the proof is in the pudding. You can see it. You live in that society, you feel a sense of safety and security, which you cannot enjoy and most other large societies around the world. So, in concluding, modernism has no place in Islam. There are no versions of Islam. We don't have moderate Muslims, extremist Muslims, Friday Muslims, Ramadan Muslims. We may use these terms, but we really don't have them. We just have Muslims. Modernism is a trend which challenges Islam right now and Muslims. It is a part of the globalization of Western culture. To get a form of Islam which it can function with and succeed in globalizing its values, it has promoted modernism. Because it is that kind of a Muslim who will willingly give up his or her values for the material success of Western civilization. However, in spite of all that material success, the progress that is there, that country, those countries of the West, have gone down morally. Corruption is rampant. Families are falling apart. This is the consequence. When people stray away from the laws of God and put it all in the hands of men, then our foundation for society becomes lost. Islam stands as it was 1,400 years ago. Not in need of any modernization, but only in need of implementation. This is the challenge before us today, my brothers and sisters. To implement Islam. To make Islam real. To show what Islam has to offer in India, in the world. We have a beautiful way of life. We have the ultimate way to establish peace in society. We have it, but we're not utilizing it. We're not practicing it. So instead, we are looked at as terrorists. We're looked at as backward, as oppressors of women, etc., etc., etc. This is all a consequence of our deviation from Islam. And our success ultimately lies with returning to the teachings of Islam. With that, as with the earlier generations, we will find success only there. So I conclude calling all of you to reassess our current situation and to commit ourselves sincerely to Islam. To make a change in the way things have been going to this point. To have an impact on this society. To contribute to this country, part of God's world. Let us commit ourselves, recommit ourselves to practicing Islam. And to building the necessary institutions to promote Islam in the society and in the world. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.